Please take your Bibles and open them to Matthew chapter 22. We're going to continue working through this magnificent gospel. We are going to be covering a lot of ground week by week, as I've already informed you of, because the author himself is giving us a lot of information about events that are covering a very narrow period of time. It is the last week of Jesus' earthly life and incarnate ministry, and so the director of this gospel is focusing in on these key events, reminding us that every single thing that Jesus does is ordained and deliberate and particular and in the fulfillment of prophecy. That there is nothing random, there is nothing coincidental. It is all orchestrated for the purpose of revealing to those who can see that he really is the Messiah. It has been said that the hymn, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name," is a hymn that some Christians have called the Christian National Anthem. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem, and crown him Lord of all. Ye chosen seed of Israel's race, ye ransomed from the fall, hail him who saves you by his grace, and crown him Lord of all. Let every kindred, every tribe, on this terrestrial ball, to him all majesty ascribe, and crown him Lord of all. Jesus, in his interaction with the people leading up to these particular moments that we're going to look at today, is eager to demonstrate to everybody who can see, to everybody who can hear, that he is David's son and David's Lord. That's the main point in this section. It goes all the way back to the very beginning of Matthew, where in Matthew's genealogy, he is trying to lay out the argument that Jesus is the son of David. He is fulfilling all the Old Testament requirements for the Messiah. And now as we get into this particular controversial section between chapter 21 and 23 of Matthew, everything gets incredibly tense. Everything gets ramped up. Everything gets serious. Everything begins to let loose. Everybody's previously diplomatic exchanges are now set aside for declarations of war. The peace is over. The negotiation is over. By the end of this section, you will see that Jesus' key accusers are walking away with nothing else to say, not because they are trying to think of more questions, but because they have realized that questions are pointless. They won't get the answers they're looking for. And when you can no longer find a way to entrap somebody with their words, you stop asking questions and start to prepare their destruction. And that is where we're going to go. That's how this is going to end. But between now and then, there are these amazing exchanges between Jesus and his enemies, and I want to look at those with you today. Jesus proves that he is David's son and he is David's Lord. The text is Matthew 22. We're going to be looking at the passage read to you earlier today, 15 through 46, and I've entitled this message, "The King's Critics." Well, let's get right into it if we can. Jesus is going to prove the point that we said is the main idea here in the passage by doing three things. He is going to prove, number one, that he is sovereign over Caesar. He is sovereign over Caesar. He is also the one who has power over the resurrection. And thirdly, he is the one who has authority over the law. He is sovereign over Caesar. We're going to see that in an exchange between him and the Herodians. He also is the one who has power over the resurrection. We're going to see that when he addresses the Sadducees. And he has authority over the law when he talks to the Pharisees. Well, let's look at the first one. He is sovereign over Caesar. Pick it up in verse 15. "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his talk." Again, we have to put ourselves contextually where Jesus is. He has once again entered the city and entered the temple grounds. The temple was originally built when the exiles came back from the Babylonian captivity. 10 tribes disappeared forever. two tribes were there for 70 years. They come back. They start to rebuild. This is during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, Esther. And they rebuilt a small version of the temple, nowhere near the glory of what Solomon had done. And over a 400-year period, that temple was made larger. And by the time you get into the Roman occupation period, where those who are in charge in Rome decided to try to win over the hearts of the Jews, you have a guy like Herod who was willing to invest a lot of money to make that into a fortress. It was not just a temple, it was a fortress. And all around it was a massive area for people to gather and to meet. And Jesus, you'll recall from the last couple of weeks, has gone back into town from Bethany. He's cursed the fig tree along the way. He's been dropping these parables on the people to make them see that they are the ones who are the disobedient son, faithless Israel. He is exposing their hypocrisy, exposing their lack of belief in the gospel. And now, when he gets back up onto the Temple Mount, he has these last final exchanges, 1, 2, 3, with this cohort of religious leaders in Jerusalem. The first one is the Pharisees who go with the main group, which are the Herodians. Look what it says. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. The Herodians are the main focus here. The Pharisees were just there to sort of tag along. The Pharisees are off on the side and they send some of their disciples. They send the interns to go and to watch and see what happens. They want to get a report back from them on how it goes with the Herodians. They send this group first. Let's see how this goes. And so they went to him and saying, the Herodians did, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and that you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." Oh, wow, what a mixture of truth and flattery in that statement. Second part's true. He doesn't care what people think. He's not worried about what the authorities say. The first part is pure fiction. They don't think he's true. Not only do they not believe what he is saying, they don't even believe where he's coming from, because as Herodians, they had aligned themselves already with Rome. They had already sold out. They were there to follow Herod. That's why they're called Herodians. They try to figure out a way to coordinate with this Idumean pagan and do the best they can to maintain their positions of authority and power and wealth and still somehow be considered part of the religious establishment. They come to Jesus with no confidence whatsoever that he is speaking the truth. But they do know that he doesn't really care what others think, and so they're going to set him up. They want him to say something that is going to get him in trouble. They want to provoke him. They want to draw him out. They want to figure out, how can we ask you a question that is going to make your followers turn on you? How can we get between you and your base? And so they think, here's what we're going to do. We're going to talk to him about taxes. I mean, there's no better way to put a politician on their heels than to talk about taxes. Hasn't changed. Same back then. Before we go into it too far, though, let me explain something to you. This is not really about taxes. And this is not meant to be used as some way of comparing what they did to what we have to do. This is not a discussion about where your tax dollars go, whether it's legitimate to pay taxes, whether it's constitutional, whether the church should be a 501c3 corporation. Can we just say once and for all, please, it's got nothing to do with any of that. So if you're on the edge of your seat thinking, oh yeah, I can't wait for him to tell us what that situation is like, you will also be disappointed, because it's got nothing to do with that. It's got everything to do with sovereignty. It's got everything to do with who is in charge. And I know that because of how Jesus answered, all right? So let's put aside any thoughts that this has anything to do with any connection to our present situation with paying taxes, and listen to what Jesus actually says to these first century Herodians. He responds to them, and he says, in response to verse 17, "Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice. You see, it takes a wise person to know when you're being asked a legitimate question and when you're being set up. Maybe you know what that's like, to be in a situation where somebody comes to you apparently looking to ask a question, but all along it's a setup. They're trying to get something out of you. They're trying to trap you in your words, trying to make you say something that they can then use against you later on. Jesus sees right through it. He knows their malice. And so he responds appropriately. He's not trying to be diplomatic. He's not trying to be nice. He's not trying to make them not feel bad that he's already figured out what they're doing. He goes straight after them. He says, "Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites?" I mean, that's going to pretty much settle the issue from the beginning, won't it? He knows exactly why they're there, and he is not even going to entertain their idea. In fact, he's going to tell to everybody who is listening, his disciples, his adversaries, the huge crowd, that these are hypocrites from the start. Everything he says going forward is with the understanding that these people have come to him as malicious hypocrites. And that's going to be the case with all three interactions. With that in mind, let's keep going. He says to them, "Show me the coin for the tax." Specifically, show me the coin for the tax. The coin was the most common coin that was used there for everyday interaction. It was made of silver. It was called a denarius. It essentially represented one day's wage for a common laborer. It was often used as one of the base forms of currency and payment for certain types of tax. It was a well-known exchange. It was a trusted weight. It was a well-known coin. Everybody carried them with them. It was what you would use to do your day-to-day buying. You see, people didn't carry gold in those days. Gold was a store of wealth. Silver was the way you made your day-to-day transactions. So he says, "Show me a coin for the tax that you're talking about, this tax that you have to pay, the tax that you pay to Rome." Listen very carefully. You didn't pay Jewish and Roman taxes the same way. There was a currency exchange. You see, the Jews were very concerned about money that they thought was somehow polluted by Rome, and so you would make these exchanges. You would offer even things that were not made of money or silver, animals and other things. This is a specific Roman tax paid by occupied citizens who are being controlled by Rome. He says, "What do you give to Rome when Rome demands a tax?" And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" Very important question. Whose likeness and inscription? He's choosing those words because it reveals something. Just so you know, the coin itself is the coin that was used from about 14 AD to 37 AD during the reign of Tiberius. Tiberius was Caesar when Jesus had his earthly ministry. And in fact, Tiberius was one of the wealthiest of the Caesars. In fact, he was known to have 675 million of his own denarius. In fact, oftentimes the Caesars would release their own personal currency into the market in order to prop it up, in order to provide liquidity, in order to make sure that commerce could continue. Quite often, you were literally using coins that belonged to Caesar. And not only was every coin issued in his name, but some of them actually belonged to him. It was one of the ways that he was able to keep the economy going. And so what happened here is that this particular coin is taken by Jesus. He looks at it. He asks the question, "Whose likeness, whose inscription?" The word likeness there is the word image. Interestingly enough, it's the exact same word in the Greek Septuagint, the translation of the Old Testament, that is used in Genesis 1:26 to say that God created humankind in his image. Same word. Whose image is stamped on this coin? And secondly, whose inscription? It's the word we get epigraph from, epigraphe. What is written above this image? The answer would be this. Well, Jesus, the image here is of Caesar. And what is written above is "Son of the Divine Augustus, Chief Priest." Wow. You see, that coin not only had the image of Caesar, but it also had the declaration that that Caesar is the son of the Divine Augustus, the Son of God, and the chief priest. Well, this is a great opportunity for Jesus to make some clarifying statements, isn't it? Because quite frankly, if he had affirmed that paying these taxes were a good thing, then many of the people who followed him would reject him as a false Messiah. And if he were to say, no, you don't need to pay those taxes, then the Romans themselves would have all the more reason to swoop in and destroy this insurrection before it got going. From a human standpoint, Jesus really seems to be backed up against the wall here. But he's holding a coin that has on there the image of Caesar and the inscription that he is the son of a god and the chief priest. And everything that Jesus is going to do in a moment is anchored in the old covenant. So turn back, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1. Jesus answers this most difficult question by going back to the very beginning of the Bible. Take your copy of God's Word, turn back to the very first chapter in the Bible. I'm going to give you a moment to find that, but not too long, because this one should not be hard to find. Turn to page 1. Maybe 2. But listen to what it says. Then God, Elohim, said, "Let us," plural, "make humankind in our image." There's our word. Let us make humankind in our image, after our likeness. And let them, plural, let them together, male and female, have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man, humankind, male and female, in his own image. Males were created in the image of God. Females were created in the image of God. Male was created first, and it was not good that he was alone, because alone didn't fully represent the image of God as he intended. Male and female, equally bearing the image of God. In the image of God, he created him, and lest one think maybe that only applied to the first male, he clarifies, male and female, he created them. He goes all the way back to say the image bearing of male and female proves that it is God himself who is in control and sovereign over them. Have you ever wondered why in the Ten Commandments you are not allowed to make a graven image? The answer is that God has already made his image. His image is us, male and female. You don't need to have any other images. You're certainly not to make idols and bow down and worship them, but that making of an image steals that authority from God, steals that sovereignty from him. And so Jesus goes back and he says, this image is an issue. The one who stamps the image is the one who is sovereign. Let's go back to Matthew. And so he asked the question, whose likeness and inscription? And they said, Caesar's. It is Caesar, his image. He's the one who issues this coin in his own name, under his own power. You see, back then, emperors and even today, kings can do something in their own name. Kings don't often have passports. Why? Because they're issued in the name of the king. You can do whatever you want when you're the king. In this case, the emperor is stamping this coin with his own image to prove that he is the sovereign owner of the coin and even declares himself to be divine and the one chief priest. And Jesus, having established this publicly in front of everybody, gives this brilliant answer. Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Is that coin Caesar's? Yeah, sure is. He made it. He minted it. He stamped it. He put his own insignia over it. And Jesus says, give it back to him. Belongs to him. Doesn't matter to me. This is a coin that was issued by him in his name. He's sovereign over it. So give it back to him. But he goes on to say this, and to God, the things that are God's. What is he saying? God is sovereign over everything. Oh, it's true that this petty ruler might come along and make a coin and put his image on it and say that he's something special, but really, it is God himself who owns everything, because back in Genesis, God put his stamp, put his image on and in and through humanity. Caesar owns the coin. God owns everybody. It is his sovereignty over everyone, including Caesar. And so verse 22 ends, when they heard it, they marveled and they left him and went away. That was the first attempt. They couldn't answer anything after that. Jesus, in his brilliance, had shut the door on every possible explanation. He had addressed the very thing that they were concerned about as Herodians by talking about Caesar. And remember, if he had already settled the issue with Caesar, it trickled down to Herod, because Herod had to obey Caesar. They were done. Well, there's another group that comes along. Notice it. The same day, and the reason I'm taking all of this text is because these are events that are happening in the same day, rapid fire. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question. The Sadducees were the elite ones. They were the wealthy ones. They were in charge of the entire temple business, the complex, the buying and the selling. And these elites didn't even believe in the Old Covenant. They only believed in the first five books of Moses. They did not believe in the resurrection. They were the religious liberals, you might call them. They were the ones who had taken these truths and had made them as socially useful as possible. But there was no heart in their worship. And they come to him and they ask a question. Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. They spoke the truth. I won't have you turn here, but just listen carefully. Deuteronomy chapter 25, this is what it says. This is what they're quoting from one of the five books they believe is actually from God. It says this, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of the dead brother, and his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders. This was where disputes were settled. And say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then the brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders. And this is where it gets great. And pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who has his sandal pulled off. You don't want that. Now we can sort of laugh because it's somewhat odd. It's one of those verses that the theonomists and the Christian nationalists might have to figure out how to apply if they think the law should apply to us like this today. Does this one count? I mean, look at this. What is he talking about? Well, he is talking about the reality that in Israel, if you were part of this household, part of the father's house, and your brother died, you were responsible then for giving that brother a child so that the children could have an inheritance, so that his wife could be looked after in old age, so you wouldn't have this line die off. And so what the Sadducees are doing is they're reaching back to there and they're pulling out this truth, but look what they do with it. They basically create a parable. Back to Matthew 22. They acknowledge that this is a requirement, and then they go on to say this. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. And so too, the second and third, down to the seventh. All seven of the brothers died. Doesn't say anything about what this wife was like. I don't know. But it's a parable. It's a made-up story. And by the way, remember this in parables. I think I've had this talk with several of you recently. Parables are made-up stories. They're not historical. And they usually have built into them something absurd. The absurdity in the parable is what gets your attention. So the absurdity in this parable is that this would happen, that literally seven brothers would die after marrying the same woman. But they go on with this to kind of make their point. After them all, the woman died, and in the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. So they don't even believe in the resurrection. They're putting Jesus on the spot, and they're like, so in your whole resurrection theory, whose spouse will this woman have after being married to these seven men? But Jesus answered them, you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Wow. Once again, he's not mincing words. These were supposed to be the people who were experts in those five books of Moses. These were the ones who were the religious elite. These were the PhDs. They were the ones who not only knew the scriptures, but they also were wealthy and powerful. They held all the offices around the temple. The Herodians didn't hold offices in the temple because they were sellouts to Rome. The Pharisees didn't hold offices in the temple generally because they were the fundamentalists. They were the people that were going out into the rural areas and trying to shepherd the people. The Sadducees were the ones who held all the cabinet positions. And Jesus looks at them and says, you're wrong. You don't even know what the scriptures teach, not even the first five books. Frankly, you also don't even know the power of God. Because the resurrection is not a theory, it's a demonstration of the power of God. He says, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like the angels in heaven. The angels in heaven, whenever they make themselves visible to somebody on earth, they take on a form, they take on a body. But the angels themselves are not male or female. And so he says, you will be like them in the sense that there isn't this distinction of being married or being given in marriage. He's not saying you won't be male or female. He's not saying you'll all be male or all be female. There's a whole lot of theories out there on what's going to happen in the resurrection, what our bodies are going to be like. That's not the purpose of his discussion. The connection to angels is not metaphysical or anatomical. The connection to angels is marital. He says that in the resurrection, you will not be married. Marriage is temporary. Marriage is something that will be for a while and then will no longer be. Every time I do a wedding, I give the same talk. The only thing we really need to understand is that in the beginning, you are male and female in creation, you are husband and wife in covenant, and you are brother and sister in Christ. You are male and female in creation. That applies to everybody, married or not. During the time you're husband and wife, it is a covenant, and that covenant can be broken either by death or by porneia, as Jesus taught us just back a few chapters ago. And in terms of the final stage in the resurrection, you and your spouse, no matter how many you've had in this life, will be your brother and sister in Christ if they're a believer. That's what Jesus wants to focus on. He says, don't get wrapped up on this issue of marriage. Don't take the law and try to figure out how you're going to jam it into your eschatology. Just believe me when I say at the end, you'll be brother and sister in Christ. This is basically how he wraps it up. He says to them a statement that should make sense to them if they really understood the old covenant. Look at verse 31. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? You scholars, haven't you read this? Exodus 3:6, in case you're wondering. He's quoting Exodus 3:6. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. Haven't you read that? Haven't you read that God is just as much the God of Abraham as of Isaac and of Jacob? And who is he saying that to in Exodus chapter 3? He was saying it to Moses, who wrote the five books that these guys say are the only inspired ones. Have you not read what God said to the author of the books that you think are inspired? He says to that man that he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, meaning those people that he was their God are just as alive today as they have ever been in his presence, and they will all be alive again in the resurrection. And so he comes back and he says to them, you need to be exposed as hypocrites who don't even understand the word of God. He wraps up with these words, and the consequence is them saying this. Look at verse 33. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Jesus didn't stop with explaining this to the Sadducees. He also explained it over their head to the crowd, declared it. Why is there a crowd there? Because it's Passover time in Jerusalem, and everyone went up to the temple. The Sadducees run the place. He's confronting them on their home turf. And all the crowd is hearing, and they're amazed. So Jesus is sovereign. He is the Lord over Caesar. He has power over the resurrection. And then there's one more. Look down at the last section. But then the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, and they gathered together. The Pharisees are very concerned now because they were the keepers of the law. They had heard that the Herodians failed. They had heard the Sadducees failed. And maybe there was a little twinge of gloating over the fact that they had failed, but now they realize it's fallen to them, so it's their job. And the Pharisees, as the keepers of the law, the ones who said that not only will you obey God's law, but also the extra laws that we build around the law to keep you from violating the law, they now go with the best of their people. They're not following the Herodians to get a report. They are going themselves with the best that they can offer. And one of them, a lawyer, this is where you cue the lawyer jokes, but I'm not going to give any. I like lawyers. One of the lawyers of the Pharisees, an expert among the experts, the very best that they could put out there, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? What's the greatest commandment in the law? He wants to put Jesus on the stand. He wants him to declare in front of everybody how it is that they are to understand his theology. You see, there was all these debates back then among the rabbis about which laws were the most important. Jesus was a rabbi. It was expected that Jesus would give his opinion. Rabbis love to share their opinion. They love to argue and debate. It's not that much different than it is today with lots of pastors and theologians. They just love to sit around and debate and argue. Well, that's what they were doing all the time. And so they bring this to him. It's really an easy pitch. They're like, go ahead, give us your take. Maybe we'll side with you. I mean, just tell us, what's your platform? What's your position? What's your take on this? And so Jesus responds, but again, in a way that no one was expecting. Verse 37, and he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. First, not in a list, as in first, second, third, fourth, in terms of priority, but the first, the dominant, the one that oversees all the other commandments. You want to know what the great commandment is? The great commandment is love God. The great commandment is to love. And then just in case you think it's only directed towards God, he adds this as well. And a second is like it, right up beside it. Not in order of importance, but right up beside it. They go together. They blend into one. What's the greatest commandment? It's the blending of these two things. To love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. He says on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. They came in asking him to debate, asking him to reveal his position, maybe prove which rabbi was correct, and he wasn't going to have any of it. He basically fires back and says, well, you're all wrong if that's the way you're looking at the law. You see, you guys love to make up laws. We're going to see in the next section some of the most blistering indictments ever brought upon religious leaders when Jesus declares woe after woe after woe after woe. And one of them, is that they continue to fixate on all their little laws and their little legalistic strategies for seeming so righteous on the outside when inside they are utterly corrupt. Jesus says, you want to fix corruption? Don't worry about the outside of the mug. Worry about the inside of it. And the inside of it is made pure when love moves in. And the love is to the Father, and the love is to your neighbor, then everything else in the law finds its proper place. That's his answer. And he says to them, I have authority over this law, just like I have authority over the Sabbath, just like I have authority over everything, because this word of God is the very word that I have come in incarnate form to be. The word written, the word spoken, the word incarnate. Jesus says, I'm the Lord of all of it. Now, Jesus isn't done because he's answered the questions of the Herodians and the Sadducees and the Pharisees. But now part of this last point is he's turning it on them now. He says, it's my turn to ask you questions. I'm done being interrogated by you. I'm now going to ask you something. And turning to these Pharisees who were gathered together, you can just picture them, can't you? Huddled, trying to figure out what to do next. Maybe a bit ashamed of themselves. And Jesus asks them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? The Christ is the Messiah. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, probably confidently, they figure at least we get this one right, the son of David. Imagine, Matthew's written this whole gospel up until this point to prove that Jesus is the son of David. That's why he started the genealogy that way. This is the best. I bet Matthew loved writing this part. He probably liked writing all of it, but he gets to this part. Like, this is the part. This is the scene. This is the moment in the movie where all that stuff begins to make sense and you begin to understand how it's all coming together. I read a spy novel yesterday, and there's this part at the end where the spy writes out for his bosses how he solved the case. And I kind of like that part in the book because I realized all the parts I missed. We're at that part in Matthew. So in case you missed it, Matthew is quoting Jesus as Jesus explains how he solved the crime. And so he asks them a question. Who is he? And they say, the son of David. And he said to them, how is it then? Explain this to me. How is it then that David, in the Spirit, meaning inspired by the Holy Spirit, as he's writing, calls him Lord, saying in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. The Lord said to my Lord. How could David write that? Verse 45. If then David calls him Lord, if David says that there is a Lord above him, how is he his son? How can the Lord be David's son if David addresses the Lord all those years earlier? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. It's astonishing. Jesus pulls them in, allows them to ask questions, allows them to interrogate him, allows them to think for a moment there, maybe they've got something, shuts them down by not giving them anything they can use against him, sends them away to go and conspire and to slander and to get false witnesses, knowing that every single moment has been orchestrated before the foundation of the world that's going to lead to the crucifixion. But before they go, before they have a chance to go and have their meeting, he sends them off with this one parting gift, and that is a question about who really is the Son of God. It's not Caesar, even if he wants to stamp it on his coin. He says, all the way back in the Old Covenant, David was looking forward to the greater David, and that greater David is here. All of this comes together beautifully, and they are sent away. Because they're not going to ask him any more questions. They're done with that strategy. It's not working. They've got to find some other way to get him killed. The Apostle Paul picks up on this truth that Jesus gives to us here in just its original format when he says to us in Ephesians chapter 1, and you can listen as I read this, maybe jot it down for later. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, we read this, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints." Do you hear the echo? Love of God, love of neighbor, lordship of Jesus. "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, so you may know what is the hope to which you have been called, what are the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. He is sovereign. He sits now in his incarnate, resurrected, glorified state as the Son of God, on that throne, over all authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come." There are only two ages, the age now and the age to come. It is now, it'll be forever. And notice what it says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Say, but Jesus is God. I thought he always had that authority. Oh, yes, he did. He always had the authority over all things. But what you see here is a vision of the ascended, risen Messiah, who in his retained, glorified human form is now given all things to be under his feet and made one in glorious union with his bride, the church. The head-body relationship reflects unity. The head-body relationship reflects the fact that they are inseparable, that everywhere that the Son is, his bride will be with him, sharing in the riches and the glory and the majesty and the authority. Do you realize that all things are put under his feet, which means all things are put under her feet too? That in that great and glorious day of the resurrection, when his beloved bride is seen reigning and ruling with him in glory forever, all of this is going to make sense. All of this is then going to be seen. All that is promised is going to be reality. Jesus wants to make sure that these so-called religious leaders walk away from this encounter with these words ringing in their ears, so that in the years to come, when the apostles write their letters to the churches, those believers are encouraged with the truth that that Son of David is also the Lord that he talked about and now reigns and rules in heaven from his place of absolute glory and majesty, from which he will return one day to rescue his own. Amen? It's an awesome thought, isn't it? I am so glad that these people went and asked Jesus these questions. It gave him an opportunity to tell us such glorious truths, the likes of which nothing in this world can compare with. That hymn that I referred to at the very beginning ends with these words, "Oh, that with yonder sacred throng we at his feet may fall, we'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all." Heavenly Father, we are just blown away by this truth. It's hard for us to even put into words what you have revealed to us here. Your wisdom, your majesty, your willingness to confront. Father, we thank you that you have given us this record so that we can be all the more confident in what we know and believe. I ask that if there's anybody here today who is yet to put their faith in this Christ, that today would be a day where those objections are dismantled and where they see that your acceptance of them through the Son and by the Spirit is the only way to enjoy that relationship with you forever, and that you would draw them to yourself in saving faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.